And the Bible is a revelation from God, a revelation of His eternal purpose, purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God did not give this revelation all at the same time. I think some people think the Bible just sort of came at one time. The Bible was actually written by approximately 40 men over a period of about 1,500 years as they were led by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why Paul referred to the Scriptures as God-breathed, as inspired of God, or God-breathed. We look at how the Bible was given. Usually, often use the term progressive revelation. We see the progressive revelation of truth. For instance, before any Scripture was given, before any of the Bible was written, God spoke to men in different ways. Some men God spoke to directly. He spoke to Adam directly. I believe He spoke to Cain directly, to Noah, to Abram. And I don't know when I say directly, I mean, He could have used dreams and visions and so forth, because sometimes we're not real sure. But He spoke to those men. But they didn't have any written record from God, or no written instructions from God. God spoke in another way as well to everyone. He didn't speak directly to all people, but He did speak through His creation. The book of Psalms, the 19th Psalm, tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. And so, God's person, even His eternal attributes, His divine attributes, can be seen in the things that He has made. So God, initially spoke through the creation itself. He made Himself known to man through His creation. So that Paul said in Romans chapter 1, so that no one has an excuse. They are all without excuse for not knowing about the existence of God. The first written records we have from God, the first portion of Scripture written, was the Law of Moses, the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. But interestingly enough, written about 2,500 years after the creation. So 2,500 years, there was no written record from God at all. But He made known His law and His commandments to His people Israel in the law, in the first history of God's dealings with mankind are there in the law. This was followed by historical records of the books of Joshua and Judges, talking about Israel's entrance into the promised land, the period of Judges, the period of the kings, and then their captivity, and then the return from exile. All of those things are recorded in the historical books. And all of these are interspersed with messages from God's prophets. As the people of Israel turned away from God, He sent prophets to warn them and to call them back to Him. We talked about that in our Sunday school class this morning. So the prophets. At the last of the prophets, between the close of the prophets and the opening up of the New Testament Scriptures, is a 400-year period of silence. All the Old Testament Scriptures had been given, but then 400 years in which God doesn't speak at all to His people. And then we see He opens up in a new way, and a new revelation is given. Look with me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Following 400 years of silence from God, He spoke to Israel in a very special way. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews, chapter 1. It makes reference to the ways God has spoken in the past. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Or literally, the word that's used there can be translated in His Son. The one whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, when God's Son came into this world, God spoke in a very different way when He spoke in His Son. Not just through His Son. Certainly He did speak through His Son. The Lord Jesus Christ taught and preached, and, very, very important, the things that He taught and preached. But when you really look at it, what He taught and preached was something that was in the Old Testament Scriptures. He confirmed the promises made to the fathers. He preached to them, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Kingdom of God is at hand. And He preached to them about the meaning of the Old Testament. That's something that was new, I think, in Him giving a new aspect to the meaning of the Old Testament. Because the people of Israel had so departed from the Word of God and were so caught up in their traditions that they really didn't understand what God's Word said and what the law said and what it meant. And so Jesus did that. But there's not really any new revelation other than what is already found in the Old Testament Scriptures. But we certainly see God revealing Himself in a unique way, because God spoke in His Son. When they saw the Son, in fact, Jesus Himself, He says, "You've seen Me, you've seen the Father." They beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They beheld the person of God They beheld the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, the holiness of God in such a special way. All the attributes of God, His omniscience was seen. His power was seen. All of those things were seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. But not a lot of new revelation given other than what was already there in the Old Testament Scriptures. Then when we see the death and resurrection of Christ and we move on into the book of Acts, and we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And again, the Holy Spirit worked through the 12 apostles and other apostles as well to preach to the people of Israel. But again, not much new revelation given. Look with me, for instance, in 2 Peter. We're close here with Hebrews. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter, when he writes to these Jews who are scattered, Jews of the dispersion, he talks about what his writing is about. Look at verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3. He said, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of," notice, "reminder." There are things I want to remind you of. "That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And so that's primarily what their ministry was, is talking about the promises made to the people of Israel in the Old Testament Scriptures. When Peter stood up and preached on the day of Pentecost, he says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. This is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies." When he offered the kingdom to Israel, he offered the fulfillment and the restoration of everything that God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, if that nation would repent. And so we see that there's not a lot of new revelation there other than what we find in the Old Testament Scriptures. That brings us to the writings of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, not one of the 12, not one of the 12 apostles, but he still was an apostle, the one who was sent by Jesus Christ. Apostle Jesus Christ by the will of God, as what he says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. He was saved on the road to Damascus. He was a persecutor of the Jews who was called by God and saved on the road to Damascus. And he was called and given a unique apostleship. He was called to be a preacher, a teacher, and an apostle to the Gentiles, which was very unique. No one else had been called to be sent to the Gentiles, but Paul was. He was given a unique ministry during the Acts period. Peter and the 12 preached to Israel, offered the kingdom to Israel if they would repent, and so forth. But Paul, his ministry was more varied, more diverse. He went to the Jew first, and then as they rejected the word of God, and when he preached to the Jews, he preached primarily of the Old Testament Scriptures, saying nothing that other than what the Old Testament Scriptures would say about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when they rejected, he would turn to the Gentiles. And so he had a varied ministry, a diverse ministry during that transitional book. And truly the book of Acts is a transitional book from God's dealings with Israel to God's dealings with the church, the body of Christ today. And we see it not happening. It's not a firm break, not a firm change in there. It's a gradual transitional process that takes place. Throughout his ministry, the Apostle Paul received numerous revelations from God. People sometimes, are really strong on saying, "Well, I'm really stressed the words that Jesus spoke while he was here on this earth." And they're very strong in adherence to the red letter edition of the Bible. Now, I like the red letter edition of the Bible. It's not always perfectly accurate in what Jesus spoke and what he didn't. Sometimes there are questions about that. But I like that because it helps me to see, when Jesus spoke. But that doesn't mean that the words that Jesus spoke while he was here on this earth are any more the word of God than the rest of the Scriptures. Whether I'm reading from Genesis, or Isaiah, or the book of Acts, or the book of Matthew, or Ephesians, or the book of Revelation, or Hebrews, no matter where I read, I'm reading the Word of God. Holy men of God spoke these words as they were led by the Holy Spirit of God. It's all the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ didn't stop speaking when He ascended up into heaven. A lot of people think that's the last word Jesus ever spoke or recorded in the closing chapters of the gospel accounts. No, the Lord Jesus Christ continued to speak and continued to reveal things. Paul, in fact, talked in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 about numerous revelations, the abundance of revelations that he had received from God. In fact, God gave him a thorn in the flesh so that he wouldn't be too caught up and boast too much about all the revelations he had received from God. And so we have to understand God was continuing to speak. Even the gospel Paul preached, while it was in accordance with Scripture, he received it by revelation of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Well, look with me in the book of Acts 28. We kind of quickly covered this last Sunday, but I want to go back and look at it just a little bit closer and see the significance of what happened at the close of Paul's ministry. Paul was taken to Rome as a prisoner, He was certainly in prison to the Romans, but he was, as he called himself, a prisoner of the Lord, or a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And at the close of the book of Acts, Paul goes to the Jew first one last time. And we see him meeting with the Jewish leaders there. Look at verse 17 of Acts 28. Came to pass after 3 days, Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. To speak to them there at Rome. Look at verse 23. And when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging. He was in a rented house there with Roman soldiers guarding him. And when they came to him, he says, he explained and he solemnly testified to them about the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from what? From both the law of Moses and the prophets, out of the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't give them any new revelation. He's just explaining to them the scriptures that testified about the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, and about how he is Israel's king, and about the kingdom that was promised to them that would be fulfilled in him. He did this all day long, from morning until evening. The results were basically like they were in every city that he went to. Every city he went to, he would always go to the Jew first. But the results were the same. Verse 24, some were persuaded by the things which were spoken. The word persuaded means persuaded to believe, to persuade it to have faith. He says, and some disbelieved. Some of them believed what he said, some of them didn't. And that was the case in most of the places he went. The majority of the people didn't believe what he said. And so Paul took the opportunity here before they left to pronounce blindness upon them. Look at verse 25. When they did not agree among themselves, they departed. After Paul had said one word, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people, that's Israel, have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And therefore, he says, let it be known to you Jews, he says, that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So Paul pronounces a spiritual blindness upon the nation. Not upon every Jew, but upon the nation as a whole. This nation had rejected the Lord. And he turned to the Gentiles one last time. He says, the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear, they will listen. This is a key turning point in God's dealings with men. I believe that clearly this marked the setting aside of Israel as a nation. It marked the postponement of their promised kingdom. Notice I didn't say the destruction of their promised kingdom, the postponement of it. It will one day be fulfilled. And it marked the stopping, I believe, of God's prophetic clock. If you look at what was taking place all the way up to this point, you really see prophecy still being, in a sense, fulfilled. But what God had prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures was still being fulfilled. And the option was still here for Israel, that if they had, repented, then the kingdom could have come. But now, that clock, I believe, has stopped. That prophetic clock has stopped. Back up for just a second to chapter 3. I want to read one verse. Peter talked about what the Old Testament prophets spoke of. The Old Testament prophets spoke two things about Jesus Christ. They prophesied the sufferings of the Christ that would come first, and then they prophesied the glories that would follow. All right? When Peter preached here in Jerusalem after healing a lame man at the temple, he says, verse 18, Acts 3:18. He says, those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, it says, he has thus fulfilled. So the sufferings of the Christ, when we look at what happened in the book of the gospel accounts, the sufferings of the Christ have been fulfilled. They're finished. So what remains? The glories to follow. The glories of his kingdom. The glories of his return. And his, taking back the kingdoms of this world to make his own. And he tells Israel in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That's what the kingdom will be for them. Times of rest and refreshing and safety and deliverance. He says, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who is right now in heaven, may be sent back to the earth. The one who was proclaimed or preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until, notice the expression, until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, those That restoration of all things that's spoken of there by God's holy prophets has never been fulfilled and is not being fulfilled today during this present age. Those things have been postponed. The prophetic clock that's talking about the fulfillment of those glories to come, that prophetic clock has stopped ticking. We're not seeing those things moving toward that direction. What is happening today is something totally different. You know, when the Apostle Paul did these things, we might ask this question. He says, I don't see all that. I mean, people have asked me this. I don't see all that in Acts chapter 28. It doesn't explicitly say in there that Israel was set aside as a nation. It doesn't say the prophetic clock was stopped. You know, this seems to be something you're just sort of making up. And I understand the hesitance to see that. And how do we know? How do we know that those things are true? We know them because of what Paul did from his prison cell there in Rome. Look in Acts chapter 28 again, just a second. Look at verse 30. Go back to Acts 28, verse 30. And he says this, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house there in Rome. And he received all who came to him. He could have visitors. It was a nice thing. He still could continue his ministry. And what did he do there? During those 2 years, he was still preaching the kingdom of God. And he was still teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. So he's still doing that. But Paul began to write letters from that show. Not the first letters that he wrote, but he wrote some special letters from his prison house in Rome. And that's why we often refer to them as the prison epistles, the prison epistles. In these letters, the Apostle Paul unveils a new program of God, something that's very different from what you find in the Old Testament scriptures, something very different than what you find Jesus teaching during his time here on earth, and something very different from what the apostles preached in the early chapters of the book of Acts. It is a new program of God, a new purpose of God, that was a new revelation, from God. Because what Paul is talking about and this program of God was something that he called a mystery. The word mystery means something that is secret or something that is veiled or hidden until God removes the veil or removes the cover. This is something that up to this point had been, I believe, veiled. It had been kept secret. It was not made known to men of other ages, not made known to men in past ages. Nobody in the Old Testament knew about this. The Lord Jesus Christ certainly knew about it, but he didn't reveal it. I do not believe he revealed anything about it in his earthly ministry. Peter and the 12 didn't know anything about it. They didn't understand this. In fact, Peter talked about Paul's ministry and some of the things that he did as being hard to understand because it was so different from his ministry. But it was a new plan and purpose of God kept secret until given to and through Paul. It was about a new people that God was dealing with. Up until this point, from Exodus, the book of Exodus, on, God's dealing with the nation of Israel, and even backing up to Genesis 12, God dealt with the fathers of that nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's been dealing with the nation of Israel up to this point. But now God's going to deal with a new body that is called the church, which is the body of Christ. It's not the first church that ever existed, not the only church talked about in the Bible. In fact, Israel in the wilderness is referred to as a church. They are called the church in the wilderness, or the congregation in the wilderness, because the word church just means a called out group, an assembly that God has called out. And so what he's calling out today is a church which he refers to as the body of Christ. Now, what's special about this? In the church, the body of Christ, the Scriptures teach us, Colossians 3:11, that there's absolutely no difference between Jew and Gentile. You know, throughout the entire book of Acts, what's Paul doing? What's his ministry? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. So there's clearly still a difference there. God's still making a difference between Jew and Gentile. He's going to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But in this new body of believers, and what God is doing today, is there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. You know, God doesn't preach to and have Christian Jews and Gentile Jews, you know, Christian Gentiles. There's just believers today. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And all of this brings in or ushers in a new dispensation of God, a new way of dealing with men, a new way of dealing with mankind under different management, different rules, different administration. And that is called the dispensation of the grace of God. No longer under the law, as Israel was, now living under God's grace. Now, I am not what many people refer to as Acts 28 in my theology. There are those who teach that the church, the body of Christ, did not begin until Acts 28. And I don't believe that. I believe the church, the body of Christ, began during the Acts period. I don't think it began in Acts chapter 2. I think it began in the middle of the book of Acts, after the stoning of Stephen. In fact, it's very likely, very possibly, that it began with Paul. I don't know that for sure. I don't know that the Apostle Paul was the first person in the church, the body of Christ. But I do know from what he has written in his letters that he was in the church, the body of Christ. And I think when he was first saved is when he was added to that church. Even though at the time he saved, he didn't know anything about it. He knows nothing about the church, the body of Christ, but I think he was probably added to it. And if you look, there are glimpses of the church, the body of Christ, during the book of Acts. There are other people who are in the church. Timothy, for instance, I think was a member of the church, the body of Christ. But there are references to it in Paul's epistles. There are references in Romans chapter 12, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, there's a reference to the mystery and so forth. But if all you had to study in the Scriptures, if all you had were Paul's early epistles, the ones that are written during the Acts period, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, the two letters to Thessalonians, if that's all you had, and you just studied those, you would understand very little about the church, the body of Christ. You would understand very little about the church, the body of Christ. It was not fully unveiled. You wouldn't understand that much about the mystery or about the church or about our walk, our position, our blessings. Those things would come later. And the reason that we don't see that in those early epistles is because of the transitional nature of the book of Acts. Because God was still dealing with Israel during that time period. He did not set aside that nation, I don't believe, until the close of the book of Acts. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have gone to that group of Jewish leaders and preached to them from the Old Testament scriptures about the Lord Jesus and about their kingdom. So, even the transition to the Gentiles is a gradual process. Think about the verse of scripture. We're right here. So look at verse 27 again. Verse 28. Let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. You know, that's not something that happened just now. It's not salvation that's just now going to the Gentiles. It was a process. It was a gradual process of it going to the Gentiles. For instance, Paul's had several turning points at different places. He had a key turning point in Antioch, in which is in Asia Minor. He had another key turning point in Corinth, which is in the area of Greece. And then this final turning point we see in Rome. And so it was a gradual thing as he preached to the Jews who were scattered throughout the world, the Jews of the dispersion, and they rejected it. We see a gradual turning to the Gentiles. Salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. Why, if the church had already started, the church, the body of Christ has already started, why not unveil it? What's going on? And I think the reason that he doesn't do that is because he's not through with Israel. You can't unveil Israel set aside. And there's something new going on if Israel was not completely yet set aside. There are those who teach that Israel was set aside at Acts chapter 7. I really don't believe that. I think that was a significant turning point. Acts chapter 7, when they stoned Stephen to death, was sort of that marked the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit by the Jews who were in the homeland, Jerusalem and Judea and even Samaria. But Paul had to take that message to the Jews that were dispersed, because the majority of that nation is still scattered throughout the world. And so when he takes it and he confirms that those Jews did the same thing that the Jews of the homeland did, and he confirmed it in Asia Minor and in Greece, and now he's confirmed it in Rome, now he's gone to the ends of the earth with this message. And Jews everywhere have done exactly what the Jews of the homeland did. They have rejected the ministry of God's Spirit concerning Jesus Christ. They have, in a sense, crucified him all over again. Now that that's happened, it's time. Now the time is right for God to fully unveil the plan and purpose that he had for the church, the body of Christ. The letter to the Ephesians is one of the letters that he wrote. He wrote a letter to the Philippians, a letter to the Colossians, and he also wrote a letter to Philemon. Those four letters were written in prison there in Rome, as we read in Acts chapter 28. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are the three that really focus the most on the truth of the mystery and the things concerning the church, the body of Christ. The book that most clearly and most completely lays out God's new plan and purpose for his church and the truth of the mystery is the book of Ephesians. And it is a book that gives God's instructions to us as believers today and as members of his church, which is the body of Christ. We want to know, how does God want us to live today? What is God's message to us? What is our position today? What is our hope today? What are our blessings today? What is our ministry today? We're going to find it in these letters. We're going to find it more specifically in these letters. It details our position and our blessings that were accomplished through Jesus Christ. and that become ours when God sees us in Him or in Christ. Ephesians, let's look at how Ephesians fits in Paul's writings. Paul wrote 9 letters to churches, 9 letters to 7 different churches. He wrote 4 letters to 3 different pastors and 1 treatise to the Hebrews, possibly. We don't know that for sure. Many believe that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. And that certainly fits in with the nature of his Acts period ministry, which he went to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. When you look at the 9 church epistles, there's an interesting outline to them. It's not original with me. I've borrowed it because I think it's very good. The books of Romans through Galatians. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, and Galatians focus primarily on Christ and His cross. They deal primarily with evangelism. They're evangelical in nature, preaching the gospel, the good news. And the message is that we are justified through Jesus Christ by faith. So justification. Those epistles primarily look back. They're a look back to the past. It focuses on Christ's first coming, His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and what it means to those who put their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. Romans is primarily doctrinal, instructional. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are reproof for practical problems that existed in the Corinthian church. And the book of Galatians is correction of doctrinal error concerning the gospel of the grace of God. So those earlier epistles fit in that way. The books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians deal primarily with the issue of Christ and His church. They focus on church truth, church, the body of Christ. They are ecclesiastical in nature, meaning they talk about the church, they talk about the mystery in which the Lord, through Paul, unveils the truth concerning this new church, the body of Christ. The emphasis there is the fact that we are sanctified in Christ. Certainly justification is there. Again, I'm just saying the focus is primarily on our sanctification in Christ. Those letters are all written to believers, They look at the present situation. Christ, as He is right now, seated in the heavens. Colossians talks about that in chapter 3. He says, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So we see Christ in the heaven. Ephesians talks about our position in Christ, seated with Him in the heavens. Philippians talks about the importance of having the mind or the mindset of Christ, and the fact that we are heavenly citizens, but living here upon this earth, and how we are to walk in that mindset of Christ. Colossians talks about what it means to be complete in Christ. And it talks about the fact that that our minds are to be set on things that are above, as we quoted from Colossians 3. Ephesians is primarily doctrinal. There is instruction in there for walk as well, but it's primarily doctrine, a clear presentation of doctrine. Philippians is doctrine as well, but it's also reproof for practical failure in areas particularly of unity and humility. Colossians is to correct numerous doctrinal errors that were being taught in that time, at that particular time, concerning the person of Jesus Christ and concerning the finished work that He accomplished, which makes us complete in Christ. 1 and 2 Thessalonians is a different group. It talks about Christ and His coming. It is eschatological in view that it talks about the last things. It talks about the fact that we are glorified in Christ. And it looks to the future, to the rapture of the church, and even talking about the second coming of Christ. It talks about the false teaching and the confusion that many people had concerning the second coming and the day of the Lord, and thinking that they had missed the coming of the Lord for His church and so forth. So there's some doctrine there. There's also correction for doctrinal error. Now, that's where Ephesians fits in. It's a part of that group. It's the initial book that talks about the fact that today we're looking at Christ and His church and what He's doing today with that church, and Ephesians unveils that. Most of Paul's epistles have 2 main sections to them, and that's true in Ephesians as well. The first section, the Apostle Paul talks about the calling that we have in Christ, the position that we have in Christ, the blessings that we have in Christ. So it's all about what we have in Christ, what He accomplishes in us. Then it concludes, and on the basis of that, it concludes with, here is what our conduct should be like. Here's what our walk should be like in view of our position and our calling in Christ. Nearly all of Paul's books are that way, even Romans. Starting in chapter 12, he says he talks about how we should walk and present ourselves to the Lord in one or two walks. Ephesians, the first 3 chapters are all about our calling. The last 3 chapters are about our conduct. We have the wealth of the believer at first, and that's followed up by the walk of the believer. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. this morning. We're going to begin a series this morning on the book of Ephesians. We're not going to get very far this morning in the book itself, but I want to look at just the salutation, the greeting in this book. Read with me the first two verses. Ephesians 1, 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This letter is written from Paul. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle not of his own choosing, but by the will of God. And we've already studied in previous lessons about how he was called and sent out by the Lord Jesus with this ministry. He is now sent to write this message that we find in the book of Ephesians. He is the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. He is the prisoner of the Lord who writes these things. And so he is sent by God to do this. This is God's will that is unveiled here concerning this new plan and purpose of God. It is addressed to the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, first of all, he starts out with the word saints. The word saints is not the same that you see used by many people today. For instance, the Catholic Church uses the word saints to describe a totally different situation than what it's used here. I don't know the exact qualifications or what's required to be a saint by the Catholics, but it has to do with a whole life of ministry and service and dedication to God, something along those lines, and when you're elected to sainthood. Nice thing I can tell you this morning, if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you believed in Him, you are already a saint. Now, the world may not recognize you as a saint, but it's not so important what the world thinks about you. It's only important about what God thinks about you. And God calls you a saint. In fact, that's what the expression is used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, called to be saints. Now, if you just look at that, first thing you think is, well, that's what I should strive to be a saint. I should strive to live a saintly life. But the words to be in Romans 1, 7 are in italics, which means they're not in the original. So what he really says in Romans chapter 1, verse 7 is called saints. That's what God calls us, saints. What does it mean? It's closely akin to the word holy. The word holy means separated, or set apart, or sanctified. God has separated us, or sanctified us, or set us apart. Now, apart from what? Well, apart from sin, number one. He has set us apart from our sins. Because when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, He paid for our sins. So that sin that was once on our account and kept us separated from God, that sin is gone. That sin has been taken care of. I've been made holy. I have been sanctified. I've been made just as holy as God. I have had the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, imputed unto me and placed on my account. So not only am I just as holy as God, separated from sin, but I'm just as righteous as God. Now, certainly not because of anything in me by nature, not because of the way I live my life. I am saint only because He sees me in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says the Lord Jesus Christ has been made or has become for us sanctification. He is our sanctification. Because He is holy and because God sees us in Christ, He sees us as holy. And that's why He describes us and calls us saints. It's one of the key terms that Paul uses for believers who have been saved by God's grace. So this letter is addressed to believers, to saints. Now here in particular, the saints at Ephesus. The saints at Ephesus. These believers who were at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus was a city in Asia Minor that Paul visited. In Acts chapter 19, it's recorded there where he spent almost 3 years there. And so while he was there, he preached to them and he taught. In fact, he was 2 years in the school of Tyrannus teaching there. He taught a lot of Gentiles. In fact, the majority of the people that he writes to, this letter to, I think are Gentile believers. There were some Jewish believers as well, but they're primarily Gentile believers. So it's written to the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, it's also written to us as well. It's not just for them. This is not a personal letter just for the Ephesians. Because it's recorded in Scripture, because it's a part of God's, the New Testament canon of Scriptures, it's also written to us today. And he adds to that, to the saints at Ephesus, and what's the second expression? To the faithful, and notice the expression, who are in Christ Jesus. The word faithful, again, is a little bit misleading. And it certainly can be translated faithful. The word for faith, pistis, the Greek word pistis, it speaks about faith or belief or faithfulness. But I think the focus here is not upon faithfulness. It's not just those who are faithful in serving the Lord or faithful or close to the Lord. It's those who believe. to those who are the believing in Christ Jesus. Those who are the believing. If you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only way you're placed in Christ Jesus. The very moment you trust Christ as Savior, when you believe that He died on Calvary for your sins and rose again, and trust that to save you from your sins, you are baptized. Not by men, not by a priest, not by a pastor. You are baptized by God Himself, by the Holy Spirit of God. And you are baptized into Christ, into the body of Christ. We are baptized into His death, His burial, and His resurrection. We are identified with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that finished work. And God sees us in His Son. Not only are you baptized into Christ, you're sealed there until the day of redemption. That is our position in Christ. So the believing are those who are in Christ. This is a letter that is written to believers who are in Christ Jesus. You know, God sees us in His Son. What that means is this. When you're baptized into Christ, you're identified with Him. In a couple of different ways, I think. Number one, everything that Christ is, when you talk about the person of Jesus Christ, you talk about His holiness, His righteousness, His goodness, His wisdom, all of those things that He is, God sees us that way. All of those things are basically, we're identified with that. Those things become associated with us. We are baptized with them. We become the righteousness of God in Christ. And not only that, but everything that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary, whether it was redemption, our justification, our sanctification, our reconciliation, or even glorification, all of those things become a reality in our lives when we are placed in Christ Jesus, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this letter is written to saints today, to saints back then, to those who are believing, who are in Christ Jesus. Then he offers this greeting. Look at verse 2. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This greeting is found in every single one of Paul's epistles, unless you talk about the book of Hebrews. It's not found in Hebrews, and we don't know for sure that Paul wrote that, but in every letter he wrote, whether it was to a church or an individual, you'll see him greeting them with grace and peace. Now, sometimes, to Timothy in particular, you'll see him, he adds mercy. Grace, mercy, and peace. But to every church that he writes to and every individual, he begins with grace, grace to you, and then he says, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because everything that in God's dealings with us begins with His grace. We have no relationship with God. There's no salvation apart from the gift of God that flowed out from His love and His mercy toward us. It all begins with grace. No one would be saved. No one would be a child of God. No one would be, you know, in Christ Jesus if it were not for God's grace. It is grace that saved us. Grace has been defined by some as God's riches at Christ's expense. We receive God's riches at Christ's expense when He died on Calvary for us. It's a gift that we don't deserve that God has provided. It's God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. All of those things are true. God's grace saves us. And I guarantee you this, there is no peace. There is no peace without the grace of God. That's why the order is very important. He never says peace and grace. He always says grace and peace. Because when we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we are saved by His grace, and that's what gives us peace. Look in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," justified means declared righteous by God through faith. He says, "We have what? Peace." He says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the word "with" literally is the word "toward." We have peace toward God because God brings us to Him. Christ died the just for the unjust that He might bring us to God. We have a relationship of peace. Once we were enemies. Romans chapter 5 talks about the fact that verse 10 says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. That's what it means to have peace with God, is to enter into a relationship of peace and safety with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into what? This grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our standing before God is all in His grace. Our peace with God is because of His grace. And so He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father," because He always wants to leave that message. Now, when we come to the book of Ephesians, there's another aspect to God's grace and God's peace that's beyond just personal salvation or individual salvation. It's beyond just when, you know, the grace of God is, makes it not only possible for sinners, saved by God's grace, to enter into a peaceful relationship with Him, it also enables Jews and Gentiles, who are also at enmity. If you look in the Old Testament Scriptures, Jews and Gentiles were at enmity with each other. And that enmity, in a sense, was imposed by God. The law told the Jews, keep yourselves separate from the Gentiles. Don't make covenants with them. Don't intermarry with them. You know, no business dealings with them. You keep yourselves separate. You be a testimony to them, but you don't intermix with them or intermingle with them. That law kept them separate. But you see, what we find in the book of Ephesians is that God breaks down that wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. All by His grace. All through the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Broke down that wall of separation that was the law and brought Jew and Gentile together as one new man in Christ. There is grace of God that brings peace in the church, the body of Christ. Peace between Jew and Gentile and peace with God. And we see that described as well. You know, as we look and study this book, we're going to find there are some wonderful truths. This is a special letter. This is a precious letter because it's so important to us. It contains God's instructions for His saints today who are saved by His grace. It contains God's marching orders for this dispensation of grace that we live in today. You know, all Scripture is for us, no question about it. I don't discount any portion of Scripture and say we shouldn't study it. I think we should study all the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And it's all important for us to know and understand. We can learn from it. We can be instructed in it. We can have reproof and correction in our lives. There are applications to be made from any passage of Scripture. But not all Scripture is written directly to us. You know, I can't take the book of Leviticus and say, that's written to me and I need to follow the instructions of Leviticus. No, I don't. I learn from Leviticus. I can see a great deal from Leviticus, but I don't follow the instructions of Leviticus. But these are words written directly to us today as members of the church, the body of Christ. And the letter begins with a glorious listing, I think it's glorious, of the blessings. The blessings that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. In fact, if you look at that first chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1, you'll find 12 times he uses the expression in Christ or in Christ Jesus or in Him. In some form or another, it's used 12 times. That just stresses this is what our position is in Him. And because we are in Him, these are the things God has blessed us with according to His eternal purpose. And now, next Sunday is Mother's Day, so we're going to have a message for mothers and encourage your mothers and the work that God has given them to do. The following Sunday is Graduate Honor and Graduates Day, and so we're going to have a message to kind of charge our graduates as they go out into a new phase of their lives. The Sunday after that, which will be the 25th, we're going to pick it. So you've got lots of time to read the book of Ephesians several times before we start this study. And I hope you'll read chapter 1 especially. We're going to begin looking at that. We won't make it all the way through chapter 1 at all. We won't make it very far at all, probably, but we will start this study on the 25th and continue looking at these things. And I think that your lives will really be blessed as we continue these studies in the book of Ephesians. Let's close this morning with prayer. Father, we do thank You again for the time that we could spend together in Your Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who indwells our hearts to lead us and to guide us into the truth of Your Word. And we just pray that each and every one of us will be diligent students of Your Word. Let Your Word speak to us and teach us. Let the Holy Spirit use the Word to increase our knowledge and our understanding of You and of Your purpose for our lives. And as we study this book, we just see, Father, the rich blessings that You have given us in our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we just pray that these studies will help each and every person here to really have an understanding, Father, of Your purpose for their lives, Your purpose for our lives today as we are a part of the church, the body of Christ. May we be, Father, truly Your body here upon this earth. And let our Lord Jesus Christ, our head, direct us in every effort, in every ministry, every aspect of our lives so that we can be a testimony for Him and lead others to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord as well. Guide us as we go from this place. Bring us back together again as we have opportunity. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name and for His sake.